Hear now God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." Thanks be to God. Well, as we continue our series on the Ten Commandments, let me issue a warning and a reminder. Our tendency as sinful people is to separate God's law and God's obedience from God's grace and God's love. But in reality, both are intimately connected. Law and grace, love and obedience are joined at the hip, so to speak. Or if you'd like to think of a coin, one is heads, one is tails. But you can't separate a coin from the heads or the tails. They both go together. They're one and the same, together joined. And you wouldn't have a coin if you only had the heads or only had the tails. You have to have both. The same thing is true with God when it concerns the law and the gospel. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith as a gift of God, not because of our works, but for the purpose of good works. Jesus put it like this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then a little later in that same conversation, he said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Salvation, which comes from God, causes obedient works to the glory of God. That's what the commandments are. They are the ways God says we show our love for him and our love for others. Remember, this is what we call the third use of the moral law. The Ten Commandments are the moral law, and this is the third way we use the moral law, where the Ten Commandments for Christians become the rule of life for us. And as we saw 2 weeks ago in the first commandment, loving God means we only worship him, because he is the one true God and our God and the God who has saved us. We worship no one and no other thing. And then we saw last week in the second commandment that loving God means we worship him only as he prescribes in his word. And you know, it's a little late for this illustration on the second commandment, but I thought of a great one this week, and I thought, well, since we're all here, why don't I just go ahead and share it anyway? We've got a lot of teachers here, or a lot of people who have taught, either professionally or in Sunday school or in Vacation Bible School in various different ways. But when a teacher assigns a project to their students, part of that assignment includes how they want the work presented. Not just to do the project, but how they want that project presented either to the teacher or to the teacher and to the rest of the class. Either how they want it written as far as a certain font to be used, or a type space. I remember, you know, we all used to try and get away with the, you know, 16-point font, triple space, you know, pages. You know, well, you didn't tell us how many words, you just said how many pages. So hopefully if we get 3 words to a page, I can have a pretty easy time with this project. But, you know, but teachers do that for a reason. They give those instructions for a reason. Well, I once had a class, a business class, where the only instructions the teacher had given for this project about the presentation that was to go along with the project was, quote, be prepared to give a brief visual and oral report in front of the class for a part of your grade. That's all the teacher said. And I completely forgot about it. I was so focused on writing the report that I forgot about the actual presentation of the report in front of the class. And thankfully, the day that all of our reports were due, I was one of the very last people to present. So I had time to look back over the syllabus, look at the fine points of this rule, and understand that I had quite a bit of leeway here. So I got up in front of the class, I gave a brief summary of my report, and then as my visual aid, I gave an interpretive dance, which symbolized all of the information within my report. You know, the economy grows and it crumbles. And it worked. I got away with it. This teacher was new to their job, and they hadn't even considered that a student would take the obvious intent of this project and the presentation of the project and then twist it to fit my own needs and my own desires. She had never considered that. But, you know, God does consider that. God's not like that teacher. God understands just how sinful we are and how much delight we take in trying to twist His Word to conform it to what we want it to say or how we want to present it. But He doesn't want us to worship Him in a way that we think is best. God wants us to worship Him in a way that He says is best and properly shows His glory to us. So I know that was last week, that's the second commandment, but I wanted to share it with you anyway. We are to approach God as He tells us we're to approach Him with redeemed hearts, resulting in redeemed and right actions. So this is a summary. The first commandment is about who we worship and love. The second commandment is about how we worship and love Him. And now as we come to the third commandment, we're going to see that loving God means why we worship Him. Or to put it another way, we're going to see that how we think about God determines our worship of Him as our God. Now look back at verse 11 here. This commandment has two parts. There's the regulation itself, which says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then there's the second half, the consequences which will occur if this regulation is not obeyed. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And let's examine the actual regulation first. On the surface, it's fairly straightforward. We don't use God's name in vain. If you grew up with a mom like I did, then you know that means you never use the words Jesus, God, or Lord, or even heaven at any time except when you sing, pray, or read the Bible. And if your mom was like my mom, then you didn't need to wonder if you had broken this commandment. You just got the look. I know it's Father's Day. The rule says I'm supposed to use dads and not moms for the illustrations. But dad isn't the one who gives us the look. Mom is the one who gives us the look. Dad just backs up the look when he has to. Do what your mother told you. And dad, maybe. Okay, we'll do a Father's Day illustration. Maybe it's time, as the head of your family, where you lead your family in such a way as that your wife doesn't have to give the look. Maybe instead she can back you up. But now I'm getting off topic. my mom gave me the look for a good reason. The third commandment forbids using God's name or God's titles or anything that alludes to the person of God in a casual manner. That's what vain or vanity means. It means to use something in an empty or a frivolous or a thoughtless or a careless way. You think of the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, everything under the sun is vanity. Vanity, vanity. Everything underneath the sun is vanity. Solomon was saying that it's worthless. Everything is worthless. Well, God's name is not worthless. And God's name is not worthless because God Himself is not worthless. In the ancient Near East, we're actually talking about this a little bit this morning in our brief Sunday school. But in the ancient Near East, a person's name was more than just a personal designator. You know, we name our kids crazy things now. I think I heard somebody say Merry Christmas. Their last name was Mass, is that correct? Mitz. No, it's actually a different one. Wes had a different. Merry Chris Mitz. Yeah. We'll just leave that there. But we just rename our kids whatever we want, for whatever reason. There's really, you know, the kids, they just reflect a whim that the parents have at that point. If you're from the South, though, you understand that a person's name is more than just a designator. It represents who you are. And that's how it was in the ancient Near East. A person's name represented their character and their being. Most of you aren't from the South, but those of you who are from the South understand this. The firstborn son is always named after who? The father, right? Well, it's still more true in the South. The second-born son is typically named after the mother's father. Right? So my brother's name is Henry Esco Price III. My dad is Henry Esco Price Jr. I'm Norman Harper Price. I was named after my mother's father, Norman E. Harper. But I'm still a Price, so I'm Norman Harper Price. Right? Names mean things. They mean a lot of things. And the further south you go, the more important a name becomes. Because they ask you what? Who's your family? Who's your people? Who's your dad? What's your name? That's what they're asking. Well, the further you go in Scripture, the more important a name becomes as well. We read often of how when God calls a person to himself, he not only enters into a relationship with them, but he changes their name, or he gives them a new name. When Jesus called Peter to be his disciple, he told him that his name was now what? Cephas. Because it was on that rock, Cephas, that's what Cephas means, rock, that Christ would build his church. You go back to Genesis, where God told Abram, which means great father, that his name was now what? Abraham, father of a great multitude. It signified God's promise and Abraham's being and character in God. Jacob, which means usurper, was changed to what? Israel. What that means prevails with God. And now you think of the name which the Lord revealed to Moses. When Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" And for the first time in history, the Lord said, "Yahweh." Tell them Yahweh sent you. It's the imperfect first person singular of the Hebrew verb to be. And let me explain why that's important. It means these three things all at the same time. It means I have been who I have been, I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. God's name reflects his being and his character. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He is perfect within himself. He needs no one and nothing outside of himself. But he is also relational. He gave that name to his people so that they can be in relationship with him. Yes, he's absolute, but he's also personal. And when you use God's name, or even the title which represents his name, like God or Lord or Father or Spirit or Christ. Christ, by the way, is a title. It's not Jesus' name. Christ means the anointed one. It's the same as the Hebrew Messiah, right? So it's Jesus the Christ, but we put it together. But when you use a title of the Lord as well as the name of the Lord, what you're actually doing is referring to the person of the Lord. You're referring to him. You think about the American flag. We've got a couple of veterans in here. How would you feel if you saw someone deliberately walking on the American flag or spitting on it or burning it? You know, it's more than a piece of fabric. Yes, it's just a piece of fabric, but it's more than a piece of fabric. It represents the being and character of this nation and every single man and woman that has died for this nation. But you think about a cemetery, maybe where a loved one is buried. What if you saw some some kid sitting on the tombstone of your loved one, or spraying graffiti on it, or knocking it over, you'd be, pardon the language, pretty ticked off, wouldn't you? Because it's not just a stone that they scuffed up. It's the memory of that person. It represents that person. It's the person that you love that they're knocking over and being disrespectful to. Well, it's the same thing when you use the Lord's name. It's more than a group of letters. It represents the love and sacrifice of God for you and your love and devotion for Him. And this commandment tells us that to use His name in any other way that doesn't seriously reflect on who He is and what He has done and what He will do in the future is a terrible sin. A terrible sin. And it's such a terrible sin that God immediately adds the consequences for those who break this commandment. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. He will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Now, I'm an ESV man. I love the ESV. But in this sense, Gwen and I were like this. We're compadres. Because I prefer the NAS's translation. Because we don't use terminology like hold him guiltless. I'm not a lawyer. I don't want to be a lawyer. But I think even this phrase might be confusing to a lawyer. But the NAS puts it like this. The Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? As the larger catechism of our Confession of Faith explains, I'm going to paraphrase it here. It means this, that the Lord will be so far from acquitting or sparing those who break this commandment that even if they escape judgment in this life, even if they are never punished in this life for breaking this commandment, the Lord will not suffer them to escape His righteous judgment in eternal life. That's a pretty serious statement, isn't it? In fact, when I was preparing for this sermon on this commandment and I read through the Confession of Faith, by the way, our larger and shorter catechism does a fantastic job on the Ten Commandments. And if you ever want to study more, and I hope you do, read in the back of your hymnal if you don't have a copy of the Confession of Faith at home, because it's right there in the back of your hymnal. And it explains all the commandments, what the moral law is, how it's used, all about salvation. It's a great resource. But again, I'm getting off topic. But as I was preparing for this sermon and as I was studying what the Confession had to say about it, I almost dismissed it, to be quite honest. Because I thought, well, that's pretty harsh. I mean, really. How can you believe, or how can you say that a person is going to hell, because that's what it actually means, how can you say that a person is going to hell simply because they said, oh God, that was a good cheeseburger? Really? Or how can you say a person is going to hell because they say, oh Lord, it's hot outside? And you know what? I can't say that. But God can. And God does say that. God has said that. He will not hold him guiltless. He will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Many people will suffer God's righteous judgment. They will spend eternity in hell because they have constantly and consistently broken this commandment. And let me explain why. Your relationship with the Lord is revealed by how you speak about the Lord. If you consistently speak about Him in a vain or an empty or a frivolous way, and notice that terminology I'm using, consistently, constantly, not just once, not just on a great occasion, but regularly and unashamedly, if you consistently and constantly speak about God in a vain or empty manner, then it shows your relationship with God is a vain and empty thing. As my mentor John Timmons likes to say, what's in you is what comes out of you. And if you have been saved and if you have been filled with the Holy Spirit, then what comes out of you is consistent speech that shows your love for God and for the salvation that He's given to you. It's not perfect. None of us are perfect. It's not all the time. We're sinners. We won't be perfect until we are before the throne of God in glory. But it should be our heart's desire to be like our Lord, to be perfect as He is perfect, to be holy as He is holy. And if what comes out of us is not that desire, but a consistent and constant disdain or apathy for God and His name, then it shows we really don't know Him or love Him at all. This commandment makes us examine our speech in order to examine our hearts and our minds. So let's do that now. Think about when you pray. Do you use the Lord's name or His titles as a filler? And I'll be honest, I've even sinned in my critique of this, because I get frustrated at people that go, oh Lord, this, Father God, we love you, Father God, we just pray, Father God. I get annoyed at them, but it's not because they're breaking this commandment, it's just because they're just annoying me. And I have to repent of that. But think about when you pray. Do you use the Lord's name as a filler, or do you use it reverently to call upon Him, to be in communion with Him? When you sing, and you've hit the sixth verse and you've got two more to go and then another chorus, are you thinking, Lord, Your name is so wonderful? Or are you thinking, I've got two more verses to sing and then three more after this? I wonder what's for lunch. What's your motivation? What's your motivation? How are you using the name of the Lord? You might be saying the right words, but does it issue from a right heart and mind? Is it to give praise to the King and King of Lord of Lords? Or is it simply just to get through the service? Taking the name of the Lord in vain is more than just saying, oh God, at the wrong time and at the wrong place. It begins with the heart, as informed by the mind. Your love for God and what you think about God, resulting in what you say about God. And those things only occur if you have received the grace of God through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If you know me, and you know one of my favorite I've got a lot of favorite passages of Scripture, but one of my favorite passages of Scripture is Isaiah 6. I love Isaiah 6. And I love the story behind Isaiah 6. Isaiah was a man who had spent his whole life in service of the temple. By anyone's standards, he was considered a holy and reverent and very religious man in Israel. Compared to the rest of Israel, that was absolutely true. But when God revealed Himself to Isaiah and showed Isaiah His glory, what did Isaiah cry out? He didn't say, I'm a pretty good guy compared to the rest of Israel. He cried out, woe is me. And then what did he say? I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It was a confession of sin. Of sinful speech that was the result of a sinful heart and mind. He had said all the right things at all the right times in all the right places, and yet he realized before the glory and throne of God that he had not had a right heart or mind, and that he was just as guilty as the rest of Israel. I am a man of unclean lips who dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And then what did God do? He sent His angel to take a burning coal from the altar where the sacrifice was placed next to the throne. The sacrifice that was there to take God's wrath away from the people, which they deserved. And the angel takes that coal and he places that coal against Isaiah's lips, not on his heart, not on his forehead, but on his lips, and declared that Isaiah's guilt was taken away and his sin was atoned for. And from that day forward, Isaiah's speech, the worship, the prayers, everything else that he said, everything that came out of his heart and mind spoke of God and his glory from love. As Christians, our lips have been touched as well. Our hearts and our minds have been changed as well. And it wasn't just an angel that came and placed a burning coal against us. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he was the coal. He was the sacrifice. And now he has these commandments before us as a rule for our life, to show our love for him and show that love to the world around us. The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And by God's grace, and through the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, we will obey this commandment in love.